Last week what we were talking about was the one word of initiative. So what made Abraham so great in contrast to Noah is that even though nobody really had any expectations for Abraham, Abraham was able to sort of bring himself... I'll just close the door for a second.
It's the hockey game.
They got the basketball.
I know, but they got the hockey results.
There's no Yankee game on tonight. Yeah. There was going to be a Yankee game on tonight, so
So Abram was able to somehow discover something about himself and about the world that nobody would have expected him to. This week what we're going to talk about is another one of Abraham's points of legacy, not so much initiative, which was last week, but struggle. Abram had a very intense struggle, and as I'm going to try to argue actually two struggles throughout his life. And it's a great part of the legacy that Abraham leaves for us to this very day about what it means to be a Jew, and to a certain extent what it means to be a person. So I just wanted to start off by making reference to our first source, which is the source from the beginning of Parshat Lech Lecha, where Hashem says to Abraham that he should go and leave everything that he knows and that he's comfortable with. And after just a few psukim, we don't need to see it inside for now, after just a few psukim, it seems as if Abram has already embarked on a religious mission, and without needing too much encouragement, let's say if we go to Pasuk Chet, this is the third Pasuk on the source, Vayatek Misham Ahara, Abram walked through the mountains, Mikedem Levet El, east of Beit El, Vayet Aholo, and then he pitched his tent there, Beit El Miyam, V'ha'ai Mikedem, he was in this particular place in the land of Israel, Vayiven Sham Mizbeach Hashem. Thanks, Arthur. He builds a Mizbeach. Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. And he calls out in the name of Hashem. He becomes an ambassador for monotheism. Okay. So the question is, you know, we spoke about last week how little we have in our psukim about what Abraham's motivations were, what his education was, as opposed to, let's say, somebody who we know more about in terms of their early life, let's say Yosef. We know pretty much where Yosef was and who he grew up with and then what happens to him. So how does Avram spend his childhood? So in the vacuum of the psukim, because the text of the Torah doesn't say very much, there are really many, many, many different views about Avram's early childhood. So I wanted to spend in the first part of today's shiur discussing these different views. The first source is from the Gemara Nedarim, the Talmud Bavli, 32a, and the Gemara says as follows, Ben Shalosh Shanim Hikir Avram Esboro. Avram was 3 years old when he recognized monotheism, that there was one God, one creator, and this is derived from a numbers game, actually. Egev Asher Shama Avraham Bikoli. Okay, the verse says, since Avraham listened to my voice. Okay, so Ekev. Can anybody, let's try and figure this out together. So Ekev in Gematria. Okay, well, let's go from back to front. So the last letter is Bet. Bet in Gematria is worth 2. Okay, Susan, you're going to keep count for us. Kuf is 100, so that's
102.
Good. And Ayin is worth 70. So 172. So Avram is associated with the number 172. Anybody know how long Abraham lived to a nice round number? Or maybe 175. Abraham made it to 175. And if the verse is saying to us, this is sort of one of these cute numbers games, if the verse is saying to us that Abraham listened to my voice for 172 years, and Abraham lived till 175, so then the answer to the riddle becomes, well, for the first 3 years, Abraham, you know, didn't know anything about monotheism, and then when he hit the ripe old age of 3, he finally can just imagine Abraham in his toddler group in modern day, Babylonia, modern day Iraq, and so, you know, Abraham is sitting there and the other kids are talking about, I don't know, you know, what's going on in their lives, and, you know, they're bragging to each other, you know, I've been toilet trained for a year, the other one says, I've been toilet trained for a year and a half, and Avram says, I'm not only toilet trained, but I'm a monotheist, and all the other kids, you know, I imagine are pretty impressed by that, if they know what that is. Then of course the last kid comes and says, "Yeah, but I have pudding for lunch," and then he's he's probably going to be the most popular.
And this was all under the auspices of Chabad.
Yeah, exactly. Actually, it was. It was. There are many Gemaras which indicate that Avram did attend the Chabad preschool. Yeah, his parents were in Chabad, but it was the most convenient thing.
It was around the corner.
Yeah, it was around the corner, and just because of the hours that his nanny had, it was much easier. Yeah, yeah. Many of the other kids.
The rabbi was just as alive then as he is now.
Yeah, it didn't matter. It didn't matter.
He's eternal.
Yeah, exactly. Actually, he was the one.
Like Chabad.
I think Chabad is great. I think Ira was saying Chabad is great too.
It's a wonderful. Yeah. They have a very good nursery school.
They have a very good nursery school.
They have the best nursery school. Everybody sends their kids whether they're Orthodox or not.
Yeah, that's right. And they're very warm. They're very warm and open to everybody. And that's why they're successful. So, you know, you can't argue with success, can you?
Absolutely.
Susan says we can't argue with success. There you go.
Mine did not.
Okay.
It was around the corner
that he did not come.
We can... Are you guys still okay attending the same class? Yes. By the way, what's your name? I don't know if I... Justine? Daniel. Very nice to... Justine, everybody, this is Justine. Hi, Justine.
Well, you said that at 3 years old, he was already trained. I mean, he was already called.
Right.
What else... I'm still kind of lost, whereas what else it says at 3 years old, he was called.
This is a very, very good... This is the question that we're going to be researching, which is... It seems a little early, right?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, you know, even if he was very precocious and very bright for a three-year-old, it seems a little early. Mm-hmm. And in the absence of any clear evidence, based, you know, with the exception of this numbers game, three seems a little early. So, and Justine, you're in very good company, because if we take a look at the next source, that was the Gemara, but the Medrash has a very different view, and in some ways a much more realistic view. Rabbi Levi b'shem Reish Lakish Amar. So, Rabbi Levi and Reish Lakish, two rabbis, say, "Okay, ben shalosh shanim hikir Avram esboro." That's the view that we encountered in the Talmud, that Avram was 3 years old when he discovered that there was a creator. Rabbi Chanina b'Rabbi Yochanan tarvayun amrin, but Rabbi Chanina and Rabbi Yochanan both say, "Ben arba'im v'chet shana hikir Avraham esboro." That Avram, in fact, was 48 when he discovered that there was one God. Okay, so Justine, is this...
Sounds
a little bit better.
Yeah, because according to my son, if I'm saying this correctly,
right.
I think in order to study Kabbalah, you're supposed to at least be
40. Right.
So that somewhat makes sense.
Right, exactly. That, you know, until you reach a certain age... until you reach a certain age of maturity, you know, it's very difficult to understand... it's very difficult to understand. I only have one memory from when I was 3 years old, actually. I remember when I was three, the only reason I know that I was three is because of the beginning of, pre-K, and I was just about to turn four, and, so there was an election. My birthday is right around Election Day. So I was almost four, so this story doesn't even make sense, because Avram was three. We don't even know if he was almost four. But okay, we'll bend the rules a little bit. So there was an election in 1988 between George Bush, H.W., the first George Bush, and Michael Dukakis, who I think is no longer living. Is that right?
No, I think he's living.
Oh, he's living. I'm very sorry. I didn't mean that, Mr. Dukakis. I don't know that he died physically. I think so a few years ago. I think there was a cardiology issue.
There was when he ran.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so I think it may have reared its head. But okay, so we'll have to look into that. In any event, rough time. So I said to a classmate of mine, in pre-K we used to have to line up outside the door and sit outside until the teacher came, which seemed for like forever. It's probably only 10 minutes, but we used to try to make conversation. So I told one of my classmates that I had voted, and this is true, I don't know if my father will remember this, I had voted for George Bush, because my father in the election voted for Dukakis. Do you remember that? And my mother voted for George Bush, being a Southern Republican, and I went with my mother, and this is before electric ballots, you know, or electronic ballots, so you had to, like, pull the lever. Anybody remember pulling the lever? Okay, they still pull the lever. Okay, so in New Jersey, you don't pull the lever anymore. So I pulled the lever. I felt so excited, so I said I voted for George Bush. So, you know, it's one thing to vote for president, you know, but it's another thing to discover monotheism. And like I said, I was also probably closer to 4, and Avram was literally 3. So, you know, that's my only memory when I was 3. So it seems... What's that?
You're assuming.
Yeah, that's probably true,
but the thing is, you were thinking about the election because it was happening at the time. But you don't really, even when you go to shul, you don't think about God. You think about the candy man, you think about junior congregation or groups or whatever. You think about your friends, but you don't think about God.
Right.
At 3.
No, why would anybody do that? I myself think about sports, but you know.
But 3 in those years might be different than 3 in...
Oh, so you're saying it might be like, you know, they say what, 1 dog year corresponds to 7 human years?
Right.
So maybe it's 3 years, but like in ancient years. So let's say every ancient year. That's a very creative idea. I never thought of that. So maybe it was like 35.
Why are we taking a very obscure derivation of the gematria that may or may not really exist, that's literal.
That was so. That's what Justine is saying. Is that it seems so unrealistic that we would have to opt for more figurative interpretation, and that's what we're going to build towards. Yeah, Arthur.
Maybe it was a leap year. So we have every 4.
Right. That's very similar. You know, that's very similar to what.
Right.
Yeah, to what Mrs. Richter was saying is that, you know, you have many years for each year.
Right.
So that's the second view. So now there's a third view. This is a lesser known midrash. Okay, Anochi Hashem, this is the last source. So Anochi, the Aleph for Anochi is Avram Avinu. Echad Haya Avraham. So Avram was totally unique, he was Echad. And also, what's the Nun from the word Anochi, where it says Anochi Hashem Elokecha? So the Aleph stands for Avram, the Nun according to the Medrash. Nun is Chamishim, 50 in Gematria, Nun is 50. Sheben Chamishim Hikir Avram is Boro. Because Avram was 50 when he discovered his Creator. Okay, so we have 3 views. 3 is the first view. The second view is 48. The third view is 50. So the second two views are pretty similar, 48 and 50. What's that? Oh, so then the Medrash goes on to explain what the Chafin that Yud is. They go on. Okay, so but that's sort of a field from our topic. So again, we have 3 views, 3, 48, and 50. So maybe the best thing to do is to borrow from Rabbi Levine's joke when he was the Chassan Torah, the Chassan Bereshis, right? So maybe we should just average them out. Okay, so Susan, you're our designated mathematician for the day. So, okay, this is a little harder. If we average them out, what do we come to? So again, 48, 50, that's 98. 101, we have to divide it by 3.
33.
Right, so between 33 and 34. So can we all agree on that, between 33 and 34?
Absolutely.
Why not? Okay, Lois says why not. Good enough for Lois is, like I say, good enough. Good enough for me.
Anything past 3, 20 is fine.
Anything past 20 is fine, so Susan's taking the rational approach. Okay, okay, now we're going to move on to page 2 to a very, very provocative essay that the Rambam wrote at the beginning of Hilchos Avodas Kochavim. We have the bullet points here in English. We'll read it in the Hebrew, but all the critical points are captured in the English as well. And the Rambam is going to tackle this issue, but he tackles it in a very specific context, namely the context of what were the origins of idolatry. Is anybody familiar with this, the idea in general? Ruth, what's the general idea of the Rambam before we read it inside? Okay. You're just okay.
I know it.
Okay. Anybody want to state or just what? How did it come to be that people bow down to stones and rocks and all other kinds of, you know, all other kinds of things?
Because they were primitive.
They were primitive. Okay.
They were primitive and they couldn't imagine where all this came from, so they decided that there must be a god of this and a god of that and a god of. I guess before that, there were people who bowed down to the sun. The Egyptians did the sun thing.
Sure, I mean, who wouldn't?
There were always something.
Right.
But it was not monotheistic. There was a god of this and a god of that and a god of the third thing. So
one approach is that there's primitive. Another approach is that they forgot. And one of the interesting things is that even though we like to think of ourselves as more advanced, the Talmud says is that, you know, if we had lived in their times, we would all be running to do Avodah Zarah also. In other words, that, you know, human nature may have, you know, t- technology has changed and industry has changed, but human nature may not have changed. So it's interesting to think about how exactly idolatry came to be, because, you know, we don't like to think of ourselves as any brighter than they were, just maybe, you know, we have different tools than they had, you know. What's that? Yeah, yeah. We have American Idol and everything that comes with that.
Yeah.
So the Rambam writes this very provocative essay as follows. Bimei Enosh, in the days of Enosh, okay, Enosh was one of the descendants of Adam. Bimei Enosh, this is on page 2, or the back of page 1. Ta'u b'nei Adam ta'ud gadol. There was a major mistake. An honest mistake, but a major tactical error. Ta'u b'nei Adam ta'ud gadol. V'nivara atzat chachamim oto hador. The Enosh atzmo min ha'tam haya. Okay, and included in this mistake were all the leaders of this generation. V'zo haita ta'uta. This was the mistake that happened. Amru. So the leaders of that generation said to themselves, very simply, ha'wil v'ha Elohim bara kochavim elu v'galgalim. Since God made all the constellations and the stars, He created them, obviously, lahanhig et ha'olam, to make the times of the world, right? So the world revolves around, they had some basic conception of the solar system. Unitanam b'marom, and He put them above in the heavens. V'chalak lahem kavod, and gave them great honor, right? Not literally honor, but right, made them very impressive natural forces. V'hem shamashim ha'mishamshin lefanav, and they are like servants to His kingship, right? God is the king in this parable that they were saying, and God, right, the king, gave honor to servants. What are God's servants? The stars, the sun, the moon. Makes perfect sense, right? God made them very illustrious. God made them very respectable. Re'uyin heim l'shavcham ulefaram. And therefore, just as one has to give honor, not just to the king, but the king's cabinet members, the king's assistants, not just to the president, but the vice president, the secretary of state, the secretary of defense. So too, if God gave honor to these heavenly bodies, these constellations, so certainly it makes sense to give honor to these heavenly bodies as well. And therefore, lach lo klahem kavod, we must give them honor. V'zehu ratzon ha'el baruchu, legado lechaved mi shegidlo v'chivdo, kemo shehamelech rotze lechaved ha'omdim lefanav, v'zehu kivodo shomelech. And it must be that God Himself, who has given honor to these heavenly bodies, wants that we should honor them as well. Okay? So this is how it all began. Okay? The assumption was that, of course, there's a God, and of course, God is in control, but God wants us to honor those beings, those bodies, those entities that God Himself has honored. That was the mistake. So what happened over time? Anybody can see where this is going. So what would have happened over time if that's the evolution of idolatry? Right. So you exactly. So the source, right, when you become so involved in the means, right, you know, giving honor to the stars and the clouds or whatever else that people chose to bow down to. So the Rambam felt, right, Maimonides felt that what happened was that people forgot about the person who was, or the being that was behind everything, namely Hashem. That's what the Rambam says. The kivan she'archu hayamim, and as the generations went by, nishtakach Hashem hanechbar v'hanora, Hashem's name was forgotten, His awesome name was forgotten, mipi kol hayakum, from all earth, from all of the civilization, and midatam, and from their minds, v'lo hikiruhu, and they no longer remembered Him. V'nimtzu kol am ha'aretz anashim v'aktanim, and all the uneducated people in those times, einam yodin ela hatzura shel etz v'shel evin. They only knew what that which was in front of them, meaning the tree which they gave honor to, originally as a means of giving honor to He who created the trees, but all they remembered were the trees and the stones. V'ahechal shel avanim shenischanchu mikatnusam v'ishtachavos la, that they had been educated from their youth to worship Ula Avda, Uli Shaveya Bishma, and to take oaths in its name. V'chachamim shehayu bahem, and even the wise people eventually, kigon kohanehem, their priests, v'chayotze bahen, midamin, she'en sham eloha, eloha kochavim v'agal galim. And even the wise people of that generation eventually came to the view that there was no true God, there were just the constellations and the stars. Shanasu Atsuros Ha'elu Biglalan Utmusan Abaltsur Ha'olamim Lo Haya Shum Adam Shahaya Makiro. Nobody recognized the true foundation of the world. Nobody recognized God. Velo Yodu Ella Yechidim Ba'olam. A few individuals, old people, who were by that point, you know, sort of on the margins, Kigon Chanach, Umetushelach, Noach, Shem Ba'ever, just a few individuals, Uvalderach Zev, Haya Ha'olam Hole Fumit Gagel. And in this way, the world was and continued. Ad shenolad amudo shel olam vehu Avram Avinu. And this was the status quo until the birth of Avram. Any questions so far on the Rambam? 2 points. First of all, that there was at one point a conscious decision to start worshipping the great heavenly bodies and other naturally occurring entities as a way of giving honor to Hashem simply through the things, the beautiful creations that he made. So if Hashem made the beautiful Rocky Mountains, we should worship the Rockies. If Hashem made the beautiful Alps, we should worship the Alps. Okay, there was a certain idea there. And what happened was, over the long term, is that the source was forgotten. Any questions so far before we move to the Rambam's presentation? Yeah?
It's actually not such a primitive idea. A major trend in philosophy that says there is a creator who created the world, but he has nothing to do with the function of the world. Mm-hmm. He created it, it just runs by itself, by whatever mechanisms. Mm-hmm. Here he's speaking in concrete terms, mm-hmm. it's the stars, and it's, you know, all this. But that's actually representative of a major trend.
Right. I agree very much. I don't see it as primitive. Again, as the Rambam says, it was the wise people, the generation who made the decision, right? People need something more tangible. But we're going to bow down to this invisible God who, you know, doesn't talk to most people, right? So much better to have proxies, yes.
How does that account for idols, then?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's more logical that the world was believed more in the whole Gilgamesh story rather than this.
So I'll give you an example of how, you know, something as primitive sounding as idols could come to be. I like the Yankees, right? We all hope the Yankees. I mean, I know Ira doesn't, but most of us hope the Yankees win the World Series.
Yeah, now that they're in the World Series, no.
So I like the Yankees. Now, the Yankees are a baseball team, right? And baseball is a very complicated and wonderful game, and beautiful and elegant game. And I like the Yankees. Now, how do I express the fact that I like the Yankees? Through a very primitive symbol, right? The Yankees have a logo. You know what the pinstripe logo looks like? The interlocking N and Y? Okay, so if I wanted to express the fact that I like the Yankees, right, I don't need to, you know, explain what the whole game of baseball is and have some, you know, very long and verbose statement about, you know, the New York Yankees and the history of the Yankees. All I need to do is wear a little hat that has an NY on it, and everybody understands that that stands for the Yankees, and that stands for the game of baseball, and what I like about the Yankees, and they can infer many things into what's a very primitive symbol. So if you worship God, right, and you wanted to capture that, so you would say, okay, well, God created the mountains, so let me turn and change the mountains. Except, you know, I can't always be around the mountains, so I'm going to carve out a little mountain, and I'm going to bow down to the mountain, and that's the way. Exactly. So, and that's the way. And for Ira, the Rangers represent a lot more than even the Yankees represent for me. Right? So through little symbols, right, they can stand for many, many things. So something that seems very primitive can, in fact, just be a symbol for a much greater idea. So Susan and then Arthur, yeah.
Okay, now I was just thinking that the Rambam is really presupposing in his thought process, and he's a much more sophisticated person, that they gave up this monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in my way of thinking, it's a perfectly logical thing to worship the natural phenomena that you see around you, and then to make a statue for this, that, or the other thing. And a lot of the more primitive idol worshipping religions, like say the Greeks and the Romans and those, there was always a head god, and all the little gods were always around the head god. And you know, we don't really exactly know exactly what the hierarchy of the gods were to those people. All we know is that they were idol worshippers. Everybody
right.
around was an idol worshipper. We have no information at all about what kind of idols they were, except that they were assumingly inhuman figures because they never said that they weren't. So
right.
That's the assumption.
Yeah, right. It didn't have to happen that way. I mean, when the people came up with the idea, they never thought that this would lead to people forgetting the source. So you're right, it didn't have to happen that way. But the fact that there was a Mabul sort of points in a direction that the world had sort of gone off the deep end. But you're right, this is just the Rambam's view. Yeah, and Arthur, you had a comment.
Well, I know it might be figurative, but mm-hmm. one of the kinos of Tisha B'Av,
mm-hmm.
they talk about the constellations talking
sure.
to one another. Now this is
we say that the night of, right.
Right, and,
right.
And this is after the destruction of the Second Temple, which is in the Common Era.
Right.
So they're still giving like certain sort of
right,
life, as we would say, to these.
Right, that particular kino is actually, I believe, written by Ibn Ezra, and I think that that was more sort of more figurative, and the idea behind that kino, where you know where the Paitan says, I believe it's Ibn Ezra in this case, right, that you know all the different constellations are sort of crying out over what happened, is a way of saying that, in my view at least, it's a sort of a figurative way of saying that the tragedy of the destruction of the temple and the expulsion of the Jewish people wasn't just a local tragedy for us, but it was almost a cosmic tragedy and altered the course of humanity, which is something that you know the Paitan wanted to get across. And the best way, the best mechanism for him to do that was to sort of use the constellations, which are obviously you know not people, so
right.
it's just cosmic. So now we're up to where the Rambam turns to Avram's contribution. So what we've said so far is that there was a mistake that was made. It led to, ultimately, a major shift in the way that people led their spiritual and religious lives away from God and towards these proxies. And then came Avram. Kevan shenigmal etan zeh. Etan means strength. That's where the name Etan comes from. Is what we believe that one of the nicknames for the Avos, and specifically for Avram, was Etan. Etan means strong, which is sort of going to be our theme today. Kevan shenigmal Etan zeh, as soon as this Etan was weaned, hitzchil, he started l'shotet bedato. He started to murmur in his mind, v'hu katan, and he was a very small boy at that time, v'hitzchil lachshov bayom u'balayla, day and night he would think, v'haya tamia, Heyach efshar sheyihia agalgal hazeh. How is it possible that this earthly sphere, noheg tamid, which spins and revolves constantly, yihia lo manhig, or it should be lo yelo manhig is a proper girsa, umi yisavi voso. Doesn't there have to be somebody in charge, as Susan was saying? Okay, so just to take a step back from the Rambam, what age does the Rambam have Avram at now? Remember our original debate we were saying, is it 3, 48, and 50? Right, Justine is correct. So the Rambam has Avram here at 3. Okay, so at 3 the Rambam is saying that Avram is right beginning to question. Avram is wondering, he's murmuring. He has what we would call the hirhurim, the whisperings of the beginnings of questions, right? He's unsettled. How is it he looks around, right? Three-year-olds can be very observant, right? They're not going to have put it in theological terms, but how is it possible that the world doesn't have some order to it, right? This is remarkable. Isn't there some kind of an order? Ki ef sure she's... Yes?
The way Rambam himself maybe he was very small, so he probably...
Yeah, I would bet the Rambam did publish a few major works by the age of 18.
Yeah.
Right.
That's a big difference.
Yeah, by the age
so, and pretty
yeah,
so
that he was probably like pretty bright guy. By the age of 18, by the way, I knew how to make macaroni and cheese. I knew how to make macaroni and cheese. The Rambam wrote a few books, but
yeah, I mean
you know we all have our we all accomplished something.
Just
Justine.
As you're reading this, I'm thinking that maybe it is possible that he could have been given these abilities at the age of 3.
Mm-hmm.
Only reason why, because I think about the way we are now, what we have, all these distractions. There weren't that many distractions back then, so it could have been possible that he could have started thinking about monotheism at the age of 3.
Right. That's definitely. I mean, there's definitely something to that. I mean, you know, in Europe, people were able to accomplish much more in terms of their scholarship at a younger age because there were, you know, many fewer things for them to do. You know, in the absence of money, you know, they really couldn't afford any other distractions. And you know, the question is how much could one accomplish by the age of 3, simply based on how far, you know, one had developed. I mean, but you're right in the sense that usually, you know, in our society, by the age of 1.5. You know, most children have already sold their souls to their video game, you know, or television or a computer, depending as the case. So, you know, that influence does begin early. Okay, so then the Rambam goes on. This was Avram's mindset. Ki efshar sheyasavi v'atzmo, right? Avram felt that it was impossible the world could simply be in charge of himself. V'lo hayalo milamed, v'lo modia. Avram didn't have a teacher. This is what we spoke about last week in terms of initiative. And nobody told him what was going on. Elamushka be'or kastim. He was immersed in or kastim, right, in a pagan polytheistic society, bein ovdei kochvei hatipshim, amidst the primitive idol worshippers, ve'avi ve'imo, ve'chol ha'am ovdei kochavim, and everybody in his family and everybody around him worshipped idols, right? And he was mushka, okay, let's skip a line here, okay, ve'hu imahem, this is just one line down from where we were, and he amongst them, so he was worshipping idols just as they were. However, Libo Mishotate, and his heart was stirring. He wasn't comfortable with himself. He wasn't just comfortable with the status quo. Umevin, and grew in its understanding. Ad Shehesig Derech HaEmes, until he came to truth. Vehevin Kava Tzedek, and he came to a just, sort of the line of justice, meaning he came to some kind of a resolution. Mitzvuna Soha Nechona, through his great wisdom. V'yeda, and he came to the knowledge, sheyesham Eloha Echad, that there was one God, v'hu manhig ha-galgal, and he controls the world, v'hu bara ha-kol, he created everything, v'ein b'chol ha-nimtza Eloha chutz mimenu, there's no other force besides him, v'yada shekol ha-olam toim, everybody else was mistaken, v'davar shegaram lahem litos, zeh she'ovdim es ha-kochavim et ha-sturos, ad she'avar ha-emes midasam, and that their mistake was, of course, that they chose to worship the proxies and that they therefore forgot the source. And here comes a critical line. Uben arba'im shana hikir Avraham esporo. So Avraham came to recognition of Hashem in full at the age of 40. Okay, so what did the Rambam do with the sources? Again, we started off with the three-way machlokas in Chazal. 3, 48, and 50. And I'll just point out, just to simplify the question for a second, that all the commentaries point out that the Rambam had a different girsa of the opinion that says 48. The Rambam's girsa just said 40. Okay, so the fact that the Rambam here says 40, don't pay too much attention to that technicality. Let's just say that the Rambam said he came to a full awareness at 48. But in any event, what has the Rambam done here? Is the Rambam taking sides in the machlokas? So, Ira, what is the Rambam doing?
Specifically, he's trying to make a point. He doesn't want to get into that argument.
Mm-hmm.
So he incorporates it all. Starts with one, and finishes with the other, and says, this one's right, this one's right. Everybody's right. Now let's get down to it.
Okay, so what is the Rambam doing here? So again, the Rambam has said that he started to question at 3, and he came to a resolution either at 40 or 48, right, but much later in his life, right, 37 years, 45 years. So what picture has the Rambam sort of generated for us now? What image do we have of Avram? This is the first, what I call the first major struggle.
A thoughtful young man searching for answers to questions that nobody had answers to.
Okay, very, very good. So let's just take a quick look at the Ravid, and then we're going to come back to this point. On the bottom here, the Ravid says, Ben Arbaim Shana Hikir Avram Esboro, Amar Avraham, that's the Aleph Aleph. So the Ravid is the Rambam's great combatant, Rav Avram ben David, 13th century Provence, 12th century Provence. Yesh Agada ben Shalosh Shanim, Shenemar Ekev Asher Shema Avraham Bekoli, Minyan Ekev. Okay, so the Ravid says that yes, it's true, the Rambam is sort of privileging this view that says 40 or 48, but there's another view out there that says 3. So the Ravid understood that the Rambam was taking sides and really poskening that Avraham was either 40 or 48. But I think that, and you know, Ira is in good company here, another one of the great commentaries on the Rambam, the Ramah, has already said this, that the Rambam really isn't taking sides. The Rambam, in fact, is trying to integrate all the views out there and to show that they're not, in fact, in conflict or in tension with each other.
The Rambam is really Aristotelian. Mm-hmm. And I think just part of it, of the confluence of all these things. It doesn't matter how it came from or where it came from, just that it got to a certain point.
Right. So what the Rambam, I think, has pointed us in a very, very important direction, which is that Avram struggled for 3 or 4 decades of his life with one question. This is Avram's first great struggle. This is a struggle, it's an internal struggle. That, right, usually in life, we hit a question that we struggle with for some time, and then we sort of give up resolving it. And Avram's stamina and his passion for truth is just so intense that he never just pushes the question out of his mind. Right? What the Rambam is saying is that from the age of 3, Avram started to think about the issues. Right? But it was only many, 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 many years later that he came to a resolution. And I think that's very, very, very impressive. Just as impressive as Avram's initiative was to begin thinking about these things without a teacher and on his own, the ability to live with questions, to live with uncertainties, to live with imperfections, is a great legacy of Avram. I'll never forget when I was in 12th grade, I asked one of my teachers a question about the Akedah. Anyway, it was something that intrigued me a lot at that point. Is, you know, how could Avram have done this, even if he really thought that it was God that told him? And so my teacher told me, his name is Rabbi Yitzchak Tursky, now lives in Israel, actually in Neve Daniel, right next to Rabbi Berman, for those keeping score at home. So Rabbi Tursky told me, he said, that question is best wrestled with over a few decades. And that was a very good answer, that some things, some issues in life are so complex that they warrant, you know, long-term thought, and really long-term thought, not just 2 weeks, but, you know, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, as was the case for Avram. So the first point that I wanted to make today is just that, right, at least the Rambam's conception of Avram's life points to the fact that Avram, right, didn't have some eureka moment. There was no panacea for Avram in terms of his religious struggle. Things didn't make sense right away. But Avram stuck with it. And he stuck with it till he felt comfortable with an answer that he had come to, with what he felt was the truth. And so, just a second, Ruth. So again, I think that the metaphor, right, for us is that, right, whatever it is we're struggling with, we shouldn't think that, you know, in religious life it's all meant to be so easy, or if things don't make sense to us, if we have questions, that, you know, somehow, you know, we should just resolve them as quickly as we can and move on. You know, some things are really best struggled with, and religious life is filled with questions and filled with uncertainties and tensions, and you know, good days and confused days, and it doesn't always feel right or make sense. But, you know, we take a message here from Avram, as sort of a page out of his book, and we recognize the fact that if he could struggle for 3 or 4 decades with just one question, there's nothing wrong with taking a certain amount of time, you know, to think about something. Yeah, Ruth.
This Tursky, is this the one with the son-in-law on the rug? I think it's from Hoffman.
Oh, no, that's Isidore Tursky.
Oh, that's
yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, this was just my teacher in high school.
Okay.
So that was the first point that I wanted to make. To go a little further, in the text of the Rambam, I wanted to discuss the Rambam's presentation of Avram's second great struggle. Again, the first struggle was an internal one. Avram had a lack of clarity for an extended period of time, but yet that didn't deter him. That becomes a great message for, I think, all generations in terms of the, you know, what it means to be a religious person. It's true of many areas in life, but definitely in the religious realm where answers are hard to come by and clarity is really hard to come by, that itself shouldn't, you know, deter us or make us despair. So to go a little further in the Rambam details Avram's second struggle. Kevan shehikir v'yada, once Avram came to internal clarity, hitzchil lahashiv tshuvos al b'nei ur kastim, v'laroch din imahim, he began to engage in debates with the people around him. V'lomar she'en zo derech ha'emes. He didn't keep the truth to himself. He didn't settle for a smug sense of superiority. But he began to engage in conversation. She'atem holchim ba, the way that you're going doesn't make sense to me. V'shiber atzlamim, and eventually it came to the point where he started smashing idols. V'hitzchil lehodiya la'am she'en ro'oi la'avod. It's only fitting to serve the true God and to bow down to the true God, and to offer korbanos and such. And he began to make a PR campaign so that everybody would recognize that there was an alternative view, Okay, now this is the reintroduction of monotheism to the world. There is an alternative view that people should be aware of, that there's just one God. Right, and we should destroy the idols because that's become a source of confusion. People see the idols and they forget that really the idols were first created as a means of observing and worshipping the one true God. So he said these idols are a problem. These icons have led to confusion. Okay, and just to skip a little bit here, Kevan Shigavar, this is right after the period in the next line, Kevar Shigavar Alehim Birayosav. So there was a robust debate in society, and Avram, in the debates, always came out on top. Nobody had any good answers for how it could be that the idols were really in control of the world. So what do you do when somebody beats you, you know, in an argument on its merits? What? Yeah, so then you have to kill them, right? If you can't beat somebody in a reasonable, civilized way, so then the next best thing to do is to kill them, right? And if you really want to save time, right, you don't even hear the person out. You just kill them to begin with. That way nobody will argue with you.
Right.
Absolutely. Right? So then the king realized that. He said, you know, we have to kill him. So, right, that was a perfectly logical thing to do. So Kevan Shigavar Alehim Birayosav, as soon as Avram sort of won every single one of these public debates, Bikesh HaMelech Lahorgo V'nasa Lones. So the Rambam doesn't get into exactly how the miracle went down, but the king Nimrod tried to kill Avram, right? And, you know, there's a medrash that says Avram was thrown into a furnace. Whatever the case may be, Avram was saved. And Avram went to Haran, and then the Rambam continues, and he went out into the world, and you can take a look at it on your own. Basically, he was able to spread monotheism in a very dramatic way and a very successful way. Okay, so the Rambam has now pointed us to a second stage in Avram's development. He spent many, many decades in internal turmoil, doing one thing but not feeling right with it, feeling like he was living a lie by bowing down to these idols. He came to a point of truth, and then he went right out with this truth and out with his discoveries, and he engaged the world, and they had these debates, and Avram sort of emerged on top, but, you know, then they decided to try and kill him, so he had to go to a different place. Fair enough. So let's keep that in the back of our mind as we take a look at our final section, which has to do with this second struggle that we're trying to develop. So the Ravid, who's again the Rambam's great adversary, okay, asks the following question. Ravid says, "Tama ani, I'm very perplexed, right, that Avram was the only person that really took on all of the idol worshippers." Because, as we know, there were some other monotheists. Even the Rambam admitted that there were some other monotheists in the world. Shaharei Hayusham Shem Be'eber. Anybody ever heard of Shem Be'eber?
Yes.
So,
that's
Susan? Okay.
Yeshiva. That's the yeshiva.
Right. So before there was Lakewood or Panovich, there was Yeshiva Shem Be'eber. Okay. They were also very good. Right.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah, I don't know what their hashkafa was exactly, but you know, there were two Rashi Yeshiva, there was Shem, there was Eber, so you know, Shem at his Hasidim, Eber at his Hasidim.
Do we know where Shem and Eber came from?
So that's part of the debate in this Ravid. So the Medrash says that Shem and Eber lived in Israel, that they had a yeshiva in Israel. So when people graduated high school, they went to Yeshiva Shem Be'eber for a year. Then later on, they started going to Yeshiva Shem Be'eber for 2 years. Their parents made them promise that when they came back, they would go to college. But, you know, and Yeshiva Shem Be'eber wasn't always, didn't always give credit for what you did in Yeshiva Shem Be'eber. Anyway, Yaakov spent 14 years in Yeshiva Shem Be'eber.
So he didn't get any credit.
So you can imagine how his parents felt, you know. So this was Yeshiva Shem Be'eber. So now the Ravid is saying, well, wait a minute. You know, what about Shem Be'eber? You know, Shem Be'eber were Rashi Yeshiva, so they were for sure monotheists, right? So why weren't they taking on the... Why was it all left to Avram?
Well, that's the point. They were not... They were content in their own knowledge.
Ah.
They weren't taking on the rest of the world.
Okay. So the Ravid asked the question, Hare Hayusham Shem Be'eber, veritable Rashi Yeshiva, How come they didn't object to the idol worship? It's a fair question. What were they doing this whole time? So the Ravid, wants to defend the glory of Shem Be'eber, right, a renowned yeshiva in its own right. So he wants to defend the Rosh Yeshiva, so he wants to say, why didn't they object to the idolatry? They would have. But what do you say? What do you say in this situation? They would have objected, except...
They didn't know about it.
They didn't know! Right, this is a time-honored tradition. Right, if you ever want to explain why somebody didn't stop something, you say, well, he didn't know. So that's what the Ravid says. The Efshar, right, Kimochim Hayu, that they would have certainly objected, right? They were as staunch as Avram Avinu in their opposition to Avodah Zarah. However, below Irulahem Sheyisbru at Salmehem, right, they just never achieved the level of Avram in terms of going out and breaking idols. Why? Lefi Shehayu Mischabim Mehem, Acheba Avram Vishibir Talmei Aviv. Okay, why? Why didn't they ever go around and smash idols like Avram did? Why not? Because everybody hid their idols from Shem and Aver. In other words, Shem and Aver would have certainly did it, but the idols were hidden. So that's one view. That's the view of the Ravid. The Kesef Mishnah, anybody remember who wrote the Kesef Mishnah? This is Rav Yosef Karo, same person who wrote the Shulchan Aruch, isn't satisfied with this answer that the Ravid gives. Not satisfied. Neither is Mrs. Richter. Okay, and imagine if Dr. Richter was here, he wouldn't be satisfied either.
They found some to spot for that.
So right, exactly. So Rav Yosef Karo writes as follows. Why didn't Shem and Aver destroy the idols? Why was it only Avram? So he says, no, the question doesn't even get off the ground, right? Yesh lomar dem yikara lesa. This is not a good question. Sh'Avram haya b'Babel, v'Shem v'Aver hayu b'Eretz Kanaan. Okay? They were in different places. V'sham lo shibir Avram hatzlamim. Avram didn't need to destroy the idols when he got to Israel, right? And Shem v'Aver didn't destroy idols there either. Ela shaya korei u'machriz emunas hayichud, v'Shem v'Aver hayu modiyim derech Hashem l'talmideyim. Okay, they were just people of very different styles. Avraham went around and publicized things and engaged the world and tried to interact with people. And Shem v'Aver, the great Rashi Yeshiva that they were, Hayu Modi and Derech Hashem, v'talmideihem. So they spoke to the people in the yeshiva. So if you went to the yeshiva, so you could have a conversation, you could have a shmooze with the Rashi Yeshiva, and he would tell you. So, you know, everybody out there is doing pagan things, and we, you know, but this really isn't our tradition, this isn't what we consider to be true. Aval, says the Kesef Mishnah, I think this is what Ira was alluding to, Lo nis'oru likro l'hachbris kimo Abraham, v'alkein gadla ma'alaso biyoser. They were not inspired to the same extent as Abraham, they weren't as extroverted, they weren't as outgoing, they stayed within the four walls of the yeshiva. Avram engaged the world. And this is what Avram's greatness was. And this is what I call Avram's second great struggle. First,
they were guilty the same way that Noah
was. Right, in a way, they had the same issue as... And who of course, is Shem?
Noah's son.
Same personality.
Yeah, it's a very similar personality. So Avram is this very unique figure, right? Avram's first great struggle is an internal struggle. That he's just not comfortable with the prevailing dogma that he was raised with. He just didn't buy into it, right? And so he spends just decades of his life, like, losing his hair, right, over, like, these philosophical questions. And you can imagine Avram sitting around with his college buddies, you know, and they're, you know, on a Thursday night, because, you know, Thursday night is a weekend in college already. Mm-hmm. And so he's sitting around Thursday night, and he's saying, you know, and they're saying, like, Avram, you know, why do you look, you know, why can't you just have a good time with the rest of us? Why are you so, you know, distraught? And he's like, you know, I just keep on thinking about this whole, you know, idols issue. And they're like, just bow down to the idols. Who cares? You know, get on with life. Why are you spending so much time with these philosophical issues? You know, my God, just, you know, get a job, settle down. What are you wasting your time thinking about this theoretical stuff? But that wasn't Avram. Apparently, it was really important to him to feel comfortable and feel like he was living out the truth. And that was, you know, his first point of greatness, is that he was willing to struggle. He was willing to go through decades of uncertainty in life, which is really unique. Most of us, we just move on.
In a likely scenario, rather than just sitting there for 39 years or 37 years wondering, is that he went through a long process of elimination. Taking each of the available gods, let's try that one this week.
Right.
That's crazy. That doesn't work. Let's go to the next one. So there's this constant
turmoil.
This constant attempt to find the answer. And when all other answers ran out, he found one that he felt didn't run out.
Right.
Because who's hard to argue with. It didn't exist.
Exactly. You know, we mentioned the Medrash last week, which I always thought was really spoke to the point that I guess Ira is raising now, which the Medrash says that Avram started out like everybody else, bowing down, and this is, I think Susan mentioned this, bowing down to the sun. But then when 8 o'clock hit at night, he goes, well, where's the sun now, right? So he said, all right, so we'll go with the moon. So the problem was then, you know, it was daytime again. So then he figured, okay, the clouds, right? And this is what we were talking about last week. So, you know, again, what's that Medrash saying? That Medrash is saying exactly what the point we were just discussing, which is that, you know, this is a long, protracted process. Usually we just give up on these questions in life. Like, eventually we just say, well, you know, how is it possible to get to any resolution? But again, the stamina, the willingness to be intellectually honest, the willingness to say, I just don't feel comfortable with my life as it is, and I'm looking for something greater, some deeper meaning, I think is very rare. I think it's much easier said than done, and I think it's Avram's first point of greatness. Now, the second point of greatness, which really emerges from this whole discussion about, you know, where were Shem and Aver? Let's say they were as much believers as Avram was.
Where did they come from?
Shem and Aver. So Shem and Aver are direct descendants of Noah. And there's a tradition in the Torah Shebaal Peh, the Oral Law, that Shem and Aver had this yeshiva, that sort of anybody who was interested in monotheism studied at. Okay, and this comes from the end of last week's parsha, because in the end of last week's parsha it says, Yaft Elokim liYafet, Hashem will give glory and beauty to Yafet. One of Yafet's children was Yavan, Greece, so that the Greeks would bring in great aesthetic beauty into the world. V'yishkon be'ohelei Shem, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. And in the Midrashic tradition, the term ohel means a yeshiva. So for example, when it says that Yaakov was ishtam yoshev ohalim, that he was kind of bookish, they say that Yaakov was sort of a scholarly personality. Okay, so v'yishkon be'ohelei Shem. So the Medrash said, what do you mean ohelei Shem? So ohelei Shem, the Medrash says, is right, was and again, I was kidding around before, like saying that there was like a yeshiva as we know it today, but it was some place where people studied and they wrote texts. So we have to finish in a second. But anyway, this was Avram's second great struggle, is that unlike Shem and Aver, right, who were much more content to keep things within their own environment. What's that? Avram was willing to struggle with the world, right? It's much easier, right? It's much, much easier to just come to your own resolution and just to go with that and say, but Avram really felt that, you know, the world was missing something, and his willingness to go through all of that heartache, right, and right, they wanted to kill him eventually for it, right, and somehow he was saved, and to move, and he was exiled from his land, right, and he was sent to a different land, right, so the willingness to undertake that struggle, and to engage with people, and not just to stay in an ivory tower, is another one of Avram's great legacies. So one struggle is internal, that's a struggle for clarity. The second struggle is external, struggle with the world. But anyway, the legacy of struggle is something that you know, we take from Avram, and our willingness to struggle, you know, if Avram is any indicator, our willingness to struggle and our capacity to tolerate uncertainty can often, you know, be directly proportional with, you know, the rewards that we reap at the end. The more we're willing to tolerate uncertainty in the short term, the more that in the long term, you know, we'll be able to find deeper meaning. So we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up here next week. First week is initiative. This week is struggle. And next week we'll talk about a different one of the legacies of the characters in Sefer Bereishis. So everybody, thank you very much for your kind participation. See everybody next week, and I'll keep everybody updated on whether we find a resolution to the Tehillim problem. Most likely, we'll just try to solve all the world's problems, and then there won't be any more need for Tehillim.
Part of his struggle is willing to struggle. It's really